Well, over in 1 Timothy chapter 4 together. Can I remind us, if you got a cell phone, please check that it is off. I'm doing the same thing right now and make sure that it does not become a distraction for us here this morning. Wasn't it good to hear the kiddos sing this morning? I appreciate Liberty and Harvest. I don't know, were you involved, Berea? No. Just Harvest, great job at the piano this morning. Was that nerve-wracking? Not too bad. Well, good. We'll get you on the schedule for every Sunday morning now. We have our musicians in training that are oftentimes on Sunday afternoons, they'll do a special number because our Sunday afternoon crowd is a little bit smaller than our morning crowd, and it's not quite so intimidating. But eventually we graduate them to the morning service, and it's good to see our young people growing in their giftedness. To be able to use those musical talents for the Lord's work and for the edification of the body of Christ. So, but it's always good to hear our kiddos sing. 1 Timothy chapter 4, we are in this morning. We've been dealing with the coming apostasy that Paul mentions there in verse number 1. And we've dealt quite extensively with those first couple of verses. Again, if you have missed the past several weeks, you can go to our website, calvarybaptistsparta.org. to the sermons page, and you can hear. We don't have video on there, but all the audio for all of our messages is on there for our Sunday morning messages, and you can go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 4 to get the context of the things that we're working through. Lord willing, today we will get through the end of this chapter. Somebody mentioned that we were done a little bit earlier last week, and I have received many comments on how early I was done last week. Somebody just recently said, Pastor, you could make a habit of that, you know, if you want. And I said, well, the problem is I get paid by the hour, so that's what I take. I get paid by the hour. Well, so 1 Timothy 4, Paul dealing with the coming apostasy, he says there in verse number 1, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. That word doctrines, a term throughout the pastoral epistles. The pastoral epistles being 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. 17 times we see the word doctrine show up in those three books. Over half of those we see here in 1 Timothy. 9 of those occurrences of the term doctrine shows up in 1 Timothy. I know doctrine bores people to death. Some people just, they just say, you know what, don't give me all this doctrine, just tell me what I need to live by. But over and again, we find that doctrine is indeed the basis of what we live by. Bad doctrine breeds bad behavior. Good doctrine breeds good behavior. You can't have both. You can't have one or the other. And so Paul here tells Timothy over and again, and we're going to see again here this morning, Timothy, give heed to the doctrine. Give your attention to the doctrine. Why? Because there are false doctrines that circulate around this world on a very regular basis. And how do we combat that false doctrine that draws people away? There, that great apostasy. There, some will depart from the faith. It's apostasy. What is it that protects us from those doctrines that draw people away from the orthodox faith in Christ? It is the truth. It's biblical doctrine. And so Paul reminds Timothy over and again, Paul, you've got to give attention to doctrine. That word doctrine, that the 9 times we see it in 1 Timothy, we see it 4 times just in this chapter, chapter 4. One time in a negative sense here up in verse number 1 is doctrines of demons. But again, the antithesis of that, or what we combat that with, is proper doctrine. Down in verse number 6, Paul tells Timothy, he speaks of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Up into verse number 13, he says, among other things, to give your attention to doctrine. Verse number 16, get to take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. He speaks down in verse 17 of chapter 4 about those who labor in the word and doctrine. Doctrine is not just important. Doctrine is imperative to the Christian life. And so therefore, if you don't have an appetite for Bible doctrine, ask the Lord to give you an appetite for it. Ask the Lord to give you a desire for it. What we've been talking the last couple of weeks is as to how to defy apostasy. We saw it defined in a couple of very specific false teachings that would come on the scene and certainly have been on the scene for quite some time. Paul is not giving us an exhaustive list of false doctrines that would lead people astray. He's just simply saying, here is an example of a couple of things, a couple of specific doctrines that will lead people astray. And so how do we defy this apostasy or this falling away from the church? How do we defy this? How do we avoid this? We talked about two last week, and we touched on the third that we're going to develop more this week. First of all, we found that if we are to defy apostasy, we must be aware of its existence. We see that down in verse number 6 and 7, which Paul says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, in which things? Well, in regards to the fact that there is false teaching, demonic doctrine that's going to come on the scene. And so we find that we can't bury our heads in the sand and pretend, well, this would never happen in where we're at. Paul says, you've got to be aware of the existence of this apostasy. Number two, we find that if we're defy apostasy, that we must make use of the truth that we have. We're to exercise ourselves toward godliness, which is the exact antithesis of the works that come out of false teaching, out of false doctrine. We see that in verse number 7 and verse number 8, in which he talks about the difference between exercising ourselves unto godliness and just simply physical exercise. Is physical exercise beneficial? If we took a poll here today, maybe we would have some that would say, nah, I don't think so. And others would say, well, certainly it's beneficial. Some would say, well, it's beneficial, but I don't do it. Others would say, well, I wish I didn't have to do it as much as I have to. Okay, but Paul here is not telling us that physical exercise is not valuable, is worthless. No, he says it's actually very useful in this life. But exercising oneself unto godliness has benefits both in this life as well as in the eternal. That's what we see there in verses 7 and 8. And how do we exercise ourselves in godliness? It's taking the truth that we have and putting it into practice, putting it to use on a daily basis. And of course, Paul tells Timothy that these things are to be commanded and taught by him. Well, on to the third thing that we're going to develop more this morning. If we are to defy apostasy, we must show through example and influence what the truth is. We must show through example and influence what the truth is. Now, I'll be up front with you folks this morning. This is one of those passages that I oftentimes, as a pastor, and I know I'm going to be preaching through this, that I oftentimes scratch my head and say, Lord, what benefit does this passage have to the average individual in the pew today? Because what Paul is going to be dealing with here, he is dealing with very specifically in regards to pastoral ministry. And he's directing his comments, he's directing his instruction very specifically to Pastor Timothy, pastoring here in Ephesus at the time. And so I oftentimes wonder, Lord, what application is there for your people here today? I would recommend that if nothing else, the application for you folks in the pews this morning is to recognize the immense amount of pressure that your pastor oftentimes finds himself in when it comes to this responsibility to protect the flock from false doctrine which leads to apostasy. And I certainly don't look for pity, but I think what I ask for is your coming alongside of with me in this endeavor, in this effort to guard our local church against false doctrine that might lead to apostasy. And give yourselves fully to doctrine. Don't be content with just knowing a little bit here and there, you know, surface stuff. And guard against being led astray by every wind of doctrine that comes along the scene. And of course, in our information age, we really find ourselves at a great degree of danger in that regard if we're not very careful, if we're not cautious, if we're not discerning with the things that we hear, whether it's on the internet or on the TV or wherever the case may be, that we have our source of information biblically. We need to guard ourselves against being drawn away with every wind of doctrine. So the remarks that Paul here has to Timothy are again, it can be very specific to him. But I think there's benefit for all of us to kind of listen in on the things that Paul instructs Timothy in. First of all, we see again that Paul instructing Timothy that he's got to live through example and influence what the truth is. We find ourselves in verse number 12, and I touched very briefly on this last week in which Paul says, Timothy, don't let anyone despise your youth. Again, we don't know exactly how old Timothy was when Paul placed him there, left him there in Ephesus to pastor this church. We don't know. That word youth that we find there is a term that is used just a handful of times in the scriptures. It's neotes, the Greek term behind there. Five times we see this very specific term in the scripture. Three times it's the exact same setting. It's in the Gospels. Remember, Jesus is approached by what we refer to as the rich young ruler. Remember that story? This young man who apparently had some sort of civil position. comes to Jesus. And he says, Jesus, what do I have to do to get in the kingdom of heaven? What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus lists off a handful of the Old Testament commandments to this young man. He says, here's some things that you need to give attention to. And the young man says this. He says, Lord, I have done these things from when, if you remember? From my youth up. He says, this has always been a part of my life. Now, three of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record that event. So that is three times that we see this particular term, neotes, show up in the New Testament, translated as youth. One time we see it used by Paul in Acts chapter 26 when he's in front of King Agrippa. And he tells King Agrippa, from my youth up, I have been involved in the faith of Judaism. First of all, in Jerusalem. He says, I know Judaism inside and out. Why? Because I grew up in it from my youth on. And then here in 1 Timothy, this is the final time we see this very specific term, neotes, show up. Again, just simply, he says, don't anybody despise your youth. What are we to make of it? How old is this youthfulness? Well, our culture today, and in our historical setting, we have a very different understanding of youthfulness than they did specifically in Bible days in the Middle East. At the time, an individual, a fella, graduated from being a child to manhood at the age of 12. Now, we look at that today and say, whoa, wait, what about adolescence? Where does adolescence fit in there? Isn't it interesting that adolescence doesn't seem to fit anywhere in Scripture? But we have this concept, well, you got to get through adolescence, and what is adolescence all about? Well, it's about sowing your wild oats, being immature, being irresponsible, and then suddenly when you turn 21, we're going to let you drink and we're going to let you vote. Oh, wait, you got to vote for 3 years already. Why? Because you are now an adult. You don't act like it, you don't behave like it, you don't make decisions like it, but you are officially an adult at that age. Something strange there, isn't there, in our culture today? In Bible times, it wasn't that way. There were high expectations of growing up-edness. It's a real term. Look it up. Growing up, and there was a high expectation when a fella turned 12 years of age. And so when we consider this concept of youthfulness, this term youthfulness is really kind of a fluid term. It really is based on an individual's perspective. Me, I think of youthfulness, and I think I would love to be 40 again. Why? Because I didn't hurt as much when I was 40. And I could still do certain things with my kids when I was 40 that I don't do real well anymore when I'm 50. And I've said this before, it really stinks when I used to be the first one chosen for the team, and now I'm the last one chosen for the team. It really tells you something. But, you know, when we think of this youthfulness, we look back here. I'm tickling 50 years of age in a couple of weeks, and I look back and I think, well, how do I define a youth? And of course, we have our youth group. What is our youth group? Our youth group is basically from 7th grade up to 12th grade. Where does that youth stop? Where does it start and where does it finish? You know, and again, those are some very blurry lines that we have in our culture today when we try to understand all of this. But the reality is, when Paul is speaking here to Timothy, Timothy was not a 15-year-old pastoring a church in Ephesus. The best guesstimates is that Timothy was probably in the range of 17, 18 years of age, his late teens, when Paul first recruited him to join him on his missionary endeavors. And that was probably about 13 to 15 years ago. And so at the time of the writing of 1 Timothy. And so now it's guesstimated that Timothy was probably in his late 20s to early 30s. So let's just throw it, you know, put it in the middle there, somewhere around 30. And I know some individuals that say, well, a man ought not be a pastor until he's 30, because after Jesus, after all, Jesus didn't go into the ministry until he was 30. And they pick at Timothy again, even though there's no specifics there. He was 30-ish. And so maybe a fellow ought not be a pastor until he's 30. I say a fellow ought not be a pastor until he's ready to be a pastor. That's you know, where I draw the line at. Now, I can say that because I was a pastor before I was 30. Not that I was ready, mind you. But whatever the case may be here, culturally, if Timothy was around 30 years of age, it was evident that Timothy was still considered to be youthful, at least in the congregation where he was serving here in Ephesus. And there were people probably by this time there in Ephesus that were older than him physically and spiritually. And both of those things could have played against Timothy's effectiveness in the pastorate. And, you know, I get ribbed even still by some of our older congregation, you know, how young, you know. That ribbing is not nearly as often as it was 20 years ago, honey. We were 30, 20 years ago. I'm so discouraged this morning. But, you know, we look at that physical age and the spiritual age, and again, that can contribute to some difficulties within ministry. Because to an older, more mature congregation, it's difficult to take order or leadership from somebody much younger. Man, that can be tough. Especially when he doesn't make all the perfect decisions that he's going to make 20 years into the ministry. Tongue in cheek, right? Those perfect decisions that everybody always agrees with the pastor on. And it produces frustrations on both sides. It produces frustrations on the side of the congregation, because here's this young fella that for Timothy's situation, Paul had put into place there under his apostolic authority. There's those frustrations, and the frustration that Timothy has. Here he's been placed by apostolic authority as the pastor here in Ephesus, but people evidently weren't responding to his leadership real well. And it even seems that Timothy was having some physical problems as a result of it. He was having some stomach issues, which Paul eventually addresses about self-medicating for. And there's evidently some stress. And so with that stress, what is Paul's counsel to Timothy as far as balancing that out, ministering as a younger man to individuals that are older, either or physically or spiritually? What was Paul's instruction? Paul's instruction is to be a tyrant and demand their respect, right? No, Paul just simply says, Timothy, don't let anybody despise your youth, but instead be an example. Be an example. The Greek word is tupos. It really is either something that is pounded into a particular shape or is engraved into a particular shape that would serve as an example for everything else that everything else is going to be built upon or fashioned after. For example, if I told you, hey, I need 100 pieces of string this long. Maybe you know where I'm going with this already. So you measure out, how long is this long? Well, it's exactly that. And so you take a piece of string and you pull it across and you clip it right there. And you got that. There's your first piece of string. What do you do from there? You lay it along another length and you cut it there. You take that second piece and you lay it along that entire length and you cut it there. You take that third piece and you lay it along that. You know where we're going, right? What happens eventually if you are using each piece as the example for the next piece, by the time you get to that 100, what's going to happen? What's going to be the difference between that 100th piece and that first piece? It's likely going to be very drastically different. And so what do? You use that first piece every single time as your pattern. It's your tupas. It's your example. The Greek word there is tupas. We see Paul utilize this term over in Titus chapter 2 in verse number 7. There into Titus, he says there in verse number 7, he says, in all things you're to show yourself to be a pattern of good works. That word pattern is the same word translated for us here as example. It's that word tupas. Over in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 3, one of the other passages that deal with pastoral requirements, Peter uses the same term in which he says that pastors are to be examples to the flock. And so here we see that this is very much an expectation or a responsibility of a pastor to set an example in some very specific things. Now, your pastor can't set an example in all things, but there are certain things in which he's expected to set an example. And we see a very exhaustive list in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and following through verse number 7. We see some similarities there in Titus chapter 1 and again in 1 Peter chapter 5. All of these things, very specific requirements if a man is going to be a pastor. And even after all of that, Paul tells Timothy here, it says, Timothy, let me remind you, if you're struggling in your interactions with the people that you are there to pastor, he says, strive to be an example to those believers. And he lists some very specific things to strive to be exemplary in. He says, first of all, strive to be an example in word. The word, Greek term is just simply logos. A word is the things that we say. He says, make sure that the things you say, the conversation that you have, is exemplary to the believers. And I know that if any of us were to pick at any one of us, it would be easy for us to find moments in which we would say, you know what, that wasn't a very good example, what you just said. And certainly, you can say that about your pastor, even after only being here for a couple of years, you could certainly probably recall things and you think, I don't think pastor should have said that. And we all got to be on guard. It is not easy to be on guard all the time. And so as a result, there are times in which our guard is let down. And what happens? Oh, that pastor is so immature. Why? Because of just simply he said. And Paul says, Timothy, you've got to guard your conversation. You've got to guard the things that you say. Second word that we see there in that list, it's translated for us here in the New King James as conduct. In the Old King James, it actually confuses it with that first term, word, because the Old King James translates this next term as conversation. Kind of in our modern English today, given the impression that it's the same idea. But that word conversation in the Old English 400 years ago is not the same as it means today. Here the Greek term that we find in front of us is anastrophe, and it literally means to do something over and over again. It reflects behavior. It's what I do regularly. It's my, as it's translated here in the New King James, it's my conduct. And so Paul says, Timothy, you've also got to strive to be an example in the way that you behave. You've got to make sure that the way that you behave is going to offer itself to receive the respect of the people that you are striving to minister to. He says you're to be an example in love. Your active, purposeful demonstration of a choice to love those around you. And he says, Timothy, you need to show that you need to be an example of that. I tell you, I don't know of any worse way trying to minister to people when a pastor does not have a love for the people that he's ministering to. And I've observed pastorates in which I really would find myself questioning, man, does he love his people? Just the things that are said, the things that are done, his interactions with people around him, or his lack of interaction with people around him. I would find myself wondering, man, does he love his people? I hope that our congregation would, there would be no question the love that I have for the people that God has given me the privilege to be able to minister to. And he says that is something that needs to be exemplified. Why? Because that demonstration of love is not natural. And that's why it's oftentimes the very term, the word agape, it's the very term that is used in regards to the love that God shows to mankind. John chapter 3, verse number 16, for God so loved the world. It was a love by choice. not a love by attraction. And so God loves us by choice, and so therefore we have the responsibility to love one another by choice as well, not waiting until they have something to offer me, not waiting until they're kind to me, not waiting until they do something nice for me, not waiting until they display their love for me. No, it's I choose to love even the ones who are a bit bristly, who are a bit unlovely. It's a love by choice, and Paul says, be that example. The next word here is in spirit, pneumas. This particular term we only find in the King James and the New King James. Many of the manuscripts do not include, the Greek manuscripts do not include this particular term. Somewhere or another, it seems perhaps it was inserted by a well-meaning copyist or whatever the case may be. We do find it here. If we are to understand this word to truly have been a part of the original writing, then it would probably be in reference to Timothy's the way he displays his emotions towards them, towards people. And how an individual displays their emotions towards those around them can go a long way in the effectiveness of ministry to those individuals. You go to work and you try to have a good working relationship with the people around you, and you're always grumpy and crabby. Good luck with that. Good luck with that. I tell you, it's when you're not feeling well, it's hard to be chipper. Right? It's hard to interact well with people. And we know that Timothy was not feeling well. Again, Paul's going to address that. Something going on, some stomach ailments that he had. And maybe Paul is telling Timothy, he says, Timothy, you got to fight through that, and you've got to still display a proper balance of emotion to the people that you're ministering to. He says there also faith, pistis is the Greek term, faith. A pastor cannot be wishy-washy in his faith. We see in James chapter 1, remember James talks about, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, which gives to all men generously, and he doesn't rebuke him for it. But he says, but let him ask in what? What's the next word? Faith. Let him ask for wisdom in faith. Not wavering in that faith. Why? Because a person that wavers is like one who is tossed upon the sea. And eventually, you first say that person is a double-minded individual. He says that double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Why? Because from one day to the next, he can't determine if he's going to trust God or not. Folks, we cannot be fickle in our faith. We can't be fair-weather people of faith, meaning that we're going to trust God when things are going well, but in those difficult moments, well, where I'm not sure if I'm going to trust God or not. Paul tells Timothy, he says, Timothy, you've got to be an example of faith toward the people that you are ministering to. If the pastor finds himself, seems to be wavering in his confidence and his trust in the Lord, then it's going to be very difficult to walk or to lead God's people through difficult moments. One preacher, very familiar name, probably to many of us here this morning, Charles Swindoll, makes this statement. He says, one of the marks of spiritual maturity is the quiet confidence that God is in control. Without the need to understand why he, God, does what he does. He calls it that quiet confidence that God's in control and he doesn't need to understand why it is that God is doing what he's doing. I like to think I'm a person of simple faith. I don't demand God to answer to me when something is not going right in my life. I just simply say, okay, Lord, if this is what you've got, I know you're going to give me the grace to get through it. I don't understand it. Lord, if you want to enlighten me so I can learn from it, great. I can't demand God's explanation for everything that goes a little bit against, contrary to my playbook in life. And by the way, if that's you, if that's the way you go through your life of faith, I'll tell you right now, you are a miserable Christian. Even if I don't even know your circumstances and I don't know what's going on, if that is you, if you can't decide from one day to the next whether you are going to simply trust God through whatever circumstances come, if you find yourself wavering You're double-minded. You're unstable. You're a miserable Christian. And the sooner you find yourself willingly saying, God, whatever you want to do in my life, I'm going to be okay with it, the better off you will be. And the much more joyful in your Christian life you will be. But he tells Timothy, he says, Timothy, you've got to exemplify that simple faith that you are just going to trust in God come what may. The final word that he uses there is impurity. And certainly this is going to deal with a moral purity. Hagnia. We only see this word show up two times in the New Testament. Once is here. The other is not very far from here. The next chapter, chapter 5, and verse number 2, in which he tells Timothy that he is to interact with younger women as sisters with all purity. In other words, Timothy, be on your guard when it comes to the young ladies in your ministry. Be on your guard. Deal with them in a morally upright way. Don't let there be any room for, for accusations or assumptions. Don't let there be any room for that. Far as we can tell, at least at this time, Timothy seems to be a single young man in ministry. It would be easy for Timothy to get caught up in sexual immorality with those within his midst. And again, Paul says, Timothy, this is an area of you have to be absolutely exemplary. You've got to show by example how to live in purity. So he was to exemplify the Christian life through these things. Something else that we see as far as Timothy being told to make the truth very practical in his living, we see that Timothy was to make the truth very clear in his teaching. So not only was this going to be evident in his life and his example, but it's also going to be evident in his teaching. We see in verse number 13, Paul says, till I come. You notice how many times Paul gives Timothy very specific verbal commands in this passage. Verse 12, let no one despise your youth. Be an example. Give attention, he says in verse number 13. Verse 14, don't neglect. Verse 15, meditate. Give yourself entirely to them. Verse 16, take heed to yourself. Continue in. Notice the commands over and over again that Paul is telling Timothy. He said, Timothy, here's some very practical things you need to do in ministry. And so here in verse 13, he says you need to give attention to some very specific things. Again, he gives them a list, a shorter list. He lists three things there. Number one, he mentions reading. Reading. I don't believe for a moment that Paul was recommending that Timothy just read whatever is at his disposal. I think probably Paul is dealing very specifically with biblical text. He's telling Timothy, he says, Timothy, you need to immerse yourself in the text of the scriptures. Give yourself to the reading of the word. You've got to be a student of the word. You've got to be. And if you don't give yourself to the reading of the word, you're not going to know what the word has to say, and therefore you're not going to be adequately prepared to teach God's people. So he says the first thing you need to do is you need to give yourself, give attention to reading. He says the next thing is you need to give attention to exhortation. There the Greek term is paraklesis. This term shows up quite a number of times in the scriptures. Paraklesis oftentimes translated as to console or to exhort or to even comfort. And he says, Timothy, as you spend time in reading the scriptures, you'll find things that are beneficial to God's people when they're going through difficulties in life. Very great example, I believe, is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse number 18. As we're in the neighborhood, if you want to turn there very quickly, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse number 18, in the prior verses 13 through 17, Paul talks about when the believers are going to be snatched away, they're going to be caught up by Christ. He says in verse number 13, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have already died. He said, I don't want you to be ignorant regarding those who have already gone into eternity, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Again, those who have died, who had a faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up, will be snatched up, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. This is teaching specifically regarding the return of Christ. There's going to come a day in which Christ is going to come back, and he's going to snatch from this earth all those who had placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And I believe after that event takes place, we will then see that major event on this earth referred to as the great seven-year tribulation. But he says, believers are going to be snatched off of this earth. And notice what he says immediately following that instruction regarding Christ's return and taking us to glory with him. Immediately in verse number 18, he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. He says, here's the doctrinal instruction regarding this very big event in all of our lives, the losing of a loved one in death. And he says, here's the truth. Here's what's going to happen. And based on what's going to happen, Paul says, you now are equipped to comfort each other when each other goes through those valleys of the shadow of death. You see what happens? When we are engaged with biblical truth, it serves to provide us comfort and consolation in very difficult times. The last thing he says there in verse number 13, he says, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. That doctrine is the formal teaching of biblical truth. Doctrine. Again, we've seen this term over and again in this book. And before we get out of this chapter, we're going to see it once more. Paul is very serious about the necessity to provide sound biblical teaching. So he says, until I come back to be with you, Timothy, these are things you need to specifically give your attention to. We move on to verse number 14. Yet another command. He says, do not neglect the gift. The Greek term there is charisma. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy by the laying on of the hands of the eldership. The Old King James just simply transliterates the Greek word that's behind that word eldership, calls it the presbytery. And it's because it's the Greek term behind there is presbyteron. Maybe more than a handful of us have read this verse at some point or another and found ourselves a little bit perplexed as to what exactly Paul is talking about here in verse number 14. Here Paul is talking about two very specific acts that took place on Timothy's behalf. He talks about the prophecy, and he talks about the laying out of the hands. And he talks about the fact that this gift was given to him through these two vehicles, the vehicle of prophecy and the vehicle of the laying out of the hands. First of all, what was this gift? I don't think that Paul is dealing with a monetary gift, or a tangible gift, a earthly physical gift. I don't think that that's probably what Paul is referring to. In light of the context, I think that probably what Paul is dealing with here is something of a ministerial position, something that has been entrusted to Timothy's care, probably this matter of pastoral leadership. And he tells Timothy, he says, don't neglect this. The word behind neglect literally means to lose care for, becoming careless with. And he says, Timothy, don't get careless with the position that you have as a pastor. And that is a very practical piece of instruction by the Apostle Paul, because in pastoral ministry, it can be easy to just put it into cruise at times and to become careless with the ministry that's been entrusted to one's care. And Paul says, Timothy, you've got to guard against that. You've got to guard against it. Don't neglect, don't become careless with this gift of this ministry that has been provided to you. And he says it has been given to you by two particular things that have taken place. He says, first of all, by prophecy. Prophecy. Usually when we think of prophecy, we think of the foretelling of future events. But that's not an accurate, a wholly accurate perspective of what prophecy is. You look at in the Old Testament, And a lot of the prophets of old, if you want to read through the major and the minor prophets there in the second half of the Old Testament, you find a lot of prophecy there, but that's not all the prophets. And we see prophecy going all the way back to the beginning of human history. And we see people coming on and off the scene that God used as his mouthpiece. And sometimes those individuals were foretelling future events. Sometimes they were just simply proclaiming God's truth to God's people. And oftentimes when we see this word prophecy, if we're not careful, we read into it that it means something about the foretelling. And so we could interpret this by saying, well, somebody prophesied that at some point this guy Timothy was going to come on the scene and pastor there in Ephesus. Who was this great prophet that knew all these things? And I don't think that's necessarily the case. Again, this term can be used of foretelling future events, but it's oftentimes used as just simply proclaiming what is known to be true. And here's Pastor Mike's interpretation, okay? You're not bound to this interpretation. As soon as you walk out this door, you can make up a completely different interpretation if you want to, so long as it agrees with mine and it's biblically sound, okay? But here's my interpretation of this. My interpretation is just simply this. There were some individuals that observed the life, the doctrine, and the ministry of this young man, Timothy, and said, you know what? I think this guy has what it takes to be in pastoral ministry. I think this guy might be called by the Lord to engage as a shepherd of God's people. Based on what they understood of Timothy, and they began to invest in him in a way that showed that here is an individual that seems to demonstrate a certain giftedness that would enable him to shepherd a flock, our body of God's people. It was given to you by the prophecy, and then it says, with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Laying on of the hands. What is this laying on of hands? This is actually a fairly common thing in Scripture. Used in a variety of different applications. If you were to go back to the book of Numbers, chapter 27 and Deuteronomy 34, you find that Moses laid his hands on Joshua. Through God's instruction, God told Moses, he said, Moses, I want you to lay your hands on Joshua. And that whole laying out, if you look at the context, what is happening is there Moses, through this act, is promoting Joshua to a position of leadership there in Israel. But he went through this ritual act, if you will, by formally placing his hands on Moses or on Joshua and saying, Joshua is the man for this job. Throughout Judaism, we oftentimes see the laying on of the hands used as a means to ordain rabbis within the Jewish faith. This laying on of the hands was associated with the healing ministry of Christ. If you go through the Gospels, you will see over and over again Christ using his hands to heal people. We see it even in the early church in a couple of places in the book of Acts. I'll leave it to you to look up some of those events. It signified blessing. Mark chapter 10, verse number 13, it tells us that Jesus called the little children, had the little children brought together. His disciples were saying, kids, go away. Jesus is busy. And what does Jesus say? No, bring the kids to me. And when they come to him, it tells us that Jesus laid his hands upon them and he blessed them. So it signified a way of providing a blessing to someone. On two occasions in the book of Acts, we see the laying on of hands associated with the filling of the Spirit, Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 19. Neither one of those, do I believe, are passages that we are to look at and say, see, this is how it's done today. I believe Acts very much was a book of transition and that these are some things that were taking place there that are not meant for all time. But we see it definitely on those occurrences there in Acts 8 and Acts 19. By the time we get to Paul's writing in 1 Timothy here, chapter 4, during this early church age, we find that the laying on of hands was a ritual identifying a person's call to a specific ministerial task. We see some examples of that, Acts chapter 6. Those early individuals that we might refer to as deacons at the very least, they were the precursor of the deacon, of the office of the deacon. They're in Acts chapter 6. Remember, the apostle said, hey, choose ye out some men to do this task. There was Stephen, there was Prochorus, there was a handful of guys. And what does it say that they did? The apostles laid hands on these men. Well, what did that signify? It signified that these individuals were being placed into very specific ministerial tasks. Acts chapter 13, we see the same thing happening with Paul and Barnabas before they were commissioned, before they were sent out on their missions trip. And again, we see it here in 1 Timothy, not just here in chapter 4, in verse number 14, but if you look down to chapter 5, just a sneak peek in what we'll get to in a couple of weeks, in verse number 22, Paul says, "Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins." And it seems the context there is in regards to ordaining elders or pastors into ministry. And so this laying on of hands seems to be an event. And oftentimes, if you've ever been to an ordination where a guy is ordained into the pastorate, and other various events, when our Annie, when we sent her off to Florida to minister on our behalf there at EBI, we laid hands on her and had prayer over her. And what is it? It's oftentimes an ordaining, sometimes just merely a commissioning to a particular aspect of ministry. And Paul says, Timothy, this was part of what has brought you to this point at which you are pastoring there in Ephesus, is the laying out of the hands of these individuals, these individuals who were obviously in pastoral roles at the time, the eldership. He says, they have laid your hands on you, thus commissioning you to a very specific task on the Lord's behalf. And so he says, Timothy, this is what was invested in you by godly people. Don't be careless with it. Take it seriously, this pastoral role. Defying apostasy, these are just some ways, some things that Paul says here. Timothy, here's some very practical things that you need to do to defy, to avoid apostasy in your ministry. But very quickly, we find that defying apostasy does have some obvious results, and they're not always agreeable results. We find that defying apostasy certainly produces difficulties. We go backward in our text down to verse number 10. We find that Paul says, "To this end, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe." Again, in the context, dealing with false teaching. You look up at verse number 7, he talks about rejecting profane, old wives' fables, exercise yourself rather unto God. This is not popular. Even among so-called believers, it's not popular. And so Paul says, because of this, because of our stand against false teaching, because of our stand against apostasy, he says, we end up finding ourselves both laboring and suffering reproach. Maintaining the truth is indeed hard work. And we don't always have the stomach for it. I tell you, there are times somebody starts talking about one of those age-old conversations that has plagued the church and nobody seems to agree upon, and they bring it up, and I think, oh, not this one again. I thought we already dealt with this sufficiently. And it's wearisome at times. It is hard work for a pastor to have some idea, some stuff that's going on currently in churches and in faith circles in which he's got to deal with. And it's hard work to try to keep upon all that and to continuously strive to warn God's people of these things. Philippians 2:16, Paul says that we're to hold fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I may have not run in vain or labored in vain. Paul was so concerned that the people he ministered to were eventually going to ditch the things that he had invested them in the doctrinal truth and go after the errors of false teachers. Maintaining the truth is oftentimes unpopular. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. Notice something Paul says over in 1 Corinthians, if you will turn there quickly with me. We're running very quickly out of time. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In verse number 9, notice what Paul has to say about life as an apostle or as a pastor, as an individual who is defending the faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 9. Paul says, I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. But you are wise in Christ. We are weak. But you are strong. You are distinguished. But we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We've been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. Paul says that is oftentimes the way it is when you seek to defend truth in a world, in a culture that is dead set against it. If you've ever read any of Fox's Book of Martyrs, it's chock full of examples of people who were persecuted for the faith. It's not an inspired work, but I would say it's a historical work. In Fox's Book of Martyrs, he actually references Timothy. And again, this isn't something that we receive from Scripture. This is something that has been passed down as tradition, in church tradition, as far in regards to Timothy's eventual fate. Fox's writes this. He says, Timothy was the celebrated disciple of St. Paul and bishop of Ephesus, where he zealously governed the church until AD 97. At this period, as the pagans were about to celebrate a feast called Katagogion, Timothy, meeting the procession, severely reproved them for their ridiculous idolatry, which so exasperated the people that they fell upon him with their clubs and beat him in so dreadful a manner that he expired of the bruises 2 days later. Now, if Fox's is even remotely accurate on that description of Timothy's end to this earthly life, we can understand why Paul would say the things that he said there in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, as well as here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, in which he says, we both labor and suffer reproach. Maintaining the truth is unpopular. We must be sure our hardship, though, is due to our faith and not our faults. 1 Peter 4, verses 14 and 16, we won't take the time to turn there, but I encourage you to look up those verses in which Peter tells us to be careful that we don't find ourselves persecuted because of our demeanor, but rather that if we are persecuted, it is truly because of the message that we have of truth. And Timothy was to make everybody aware in this ministry. Paul says there in verse number 11, he says, these things command and teach. He was to make people aware that they could expect disfavor of those around them if they held to the truth. But finally, defying apostasy not only produces severe consequences at times, but it does have benefits. It does have benefits. Taking practical precautions against apostasy serves as an encouragement to others to do the same. There in verse number 15, Paul says, meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Prokope, that word translated as progress here, it's translated in the King James as profit. I like progress better because that word profit gives the impression that it is lucrative, financial profit, and that's certainly not what Paul is trying to indicate here. In fact, on two other occasions, we find this word used. It's only used three times. The other two occasions are in Philippians chapter 1, verse number 12, and Philippians 1, verse 12, and verse 25. We see this word translated more as the furtherance of, or the advancement of, and there is dealing with the advancement of the gospel. And Paul says here, he says that if you meditate on these things, you give yourself entirely to them, what's going to happen? You're going to have the advancement of the gospel. You're going to have the advancement of the ministry that's going to be evident to everybody. And who can argue with that? It'll encourage other people to get on board and say, hey, you know what? We're going to follow this leadership. We're going to follow this example. Because it very obviously is going to bring honor and glory to the Lord. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. What people see in us and our example oftentimes encourages others to follow that example. Final thing that we see, a second benefit, is that maintaining doctrinal purity serves as a preservative for the spiritual good of self and others. We see this in verse number 16, in which Paul says, take heed to yourself and to what? The doctrine. There we see it again. He says, take heed to yourself, your own behavior, probably referencing up there in verse number 12. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. He says, the people who listen in your ministry are going to benefit if you stick to the doctrine, if you teach the doctrine. Why? Because sound doctrine produces sound behavior. He says it's going to have a preserving effect both on you as well as those who are under your ministry if they give heed to the things that you are teaching them from the truth of the Word of God. Again, folks, I don't ask you to pity your pastor when he goes through difficulties and things like that. Here's what I ask. I ask that you partner with me, that you would have the same intense desire that our ministry as a whole would continue to be doctrinally sound, that as a ministry as a whole, our desire would be that ministerially we would do it God's way, that you would partner with me in avoiding and striving to guard against false teaching, things that would cause us to fall away, cause us to go astray from the faith. Lord Jesus, as we consider the things that we've read and studied here today, I pray that each and every one of us would strive to be faithful to the doctrinal truths of your word. Oh God, may we not easily be led astray. But that means we have to be faithful, diligent students of your word so that we can know the truth and so that we can sense the contrasts to that truth that so many of these demonic teachings present. And we can avoid them. I ask God that you would help us that in our own personal lives, that first of all, we would consider where we are at in the faith. Lord, maybe there's one person or two people or three people here today that quite frankly do not know whether or not they will even have a favorable eternity with you when they draw their last breath here on this earth. God, if that's the case with anybody, I pray that they would seek to have that resolved here today. Lord, those of us who know Christ as our Savior, may we be committed to the truth of Christ. Can I ask you to go before the Lord here this morning and just reiterate that to God if you've not already? God, help me to stay faithful to the truth of the Word of God. And then pray for us as a ministry that we would do the same. Pray for your pastor as he leads God's people, this ministry, to follow after truth. And then pray for God to be glorified through it. Our ultimate desire, Lord, is that you would be glorified in all that takes place here in the ministry of Calvary Baptist. We can't do much about any other ministries or churches or faith systems around us. But Lord, what we can do something about is the faithfulness of this ministry to you and to your word. Help us to be faithful, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.